Revelation, we're in chapter 11 this morning. Actually, I was trying to get a Christmas joke out of Xavier this morning, but I do have a little Christmas deal. I got this from email. Actually, I got this from Xavier's mom, so, you know, they're a joke-telling kind of family. Dave, you're on next week, okay? According to the Alaska Department of Fish and Game, while both male and female reindeer grow antlers in the summer each year, male reindeer drop their antlers at the beginning of winter, usually late November to mid-December. Female reindeer retain their antlers till after they give birth in the spring. Therefore, according to historical rendition depicting Santa's reindeer, every single one of them, from Rudolph to Blitzen, had to have been female. We should have known only women, while pregnant, would be able to drag a fat man in a red velvet suit all around the world in one night and not get lost. There's still some research needing to be done on all that, of course. But I got that from Chalet, and I thought that was kind of funny. I was a little hesitant to tell it, being a man, but there is some truth to it. But we're going to prove all you women wrong one day. Revelation chapter 11. And as we've been studying through in just the last couple weeks, we've been seeing there in chapter 9, of course, the first woe that was mentioned. The woe that was mentioned at the end of chapter 8. There were going to be three woes, and they were going to be seen in the 5th, 6th, and 7th trumpet judgment. Now that 5th and 6th trumpet judgment was again the demonic forces that were being released from the bottomless pit, the Abuso, it says. And they came and wreaked havoc across the world, these demons that had been formerly locked up, chained, in prison. Now, we live in a day where, yeah, there is a lot of demonic activity. There's a lot of evil forces, you know, kind of raging against us. Yet, we have seen nothing today that's going to compare with how it's going to be in the end times during the seven-year tribulation. It is going to be a difficult place to be living in and having to go through those things. But then, of course, we saw last week in chapter 10 how exciting this was as I was kind of studying through this and really realizing, you know, here are these men in chapter 9 that were having these demonic stings, whatever they were, inflicted upon them. They were being tortured. They were in pain. They were suffering. They wanted to die. Yet it said in Revelation 9, verse 5, verse 6, that men will seek death and will not find it. Death was going to flee from them. They would not be able to kill themselves for 5 months' time. And we talked last week how you think, man, that's kind of awful. Is God just kind of relishing in these people finally being judged and tormented? Is God kind of going, you know, you've had your chance, but boy, you're getting it now? Or is God really showing mercy by allowing these people to stay alive? Because, you see, if they tried to kill themselves, which I'm sure they would do, they would be forfeiting their opportunity to continue to hear the mercy and the love and the grace of God. And as we turn to chapter 10, we see that picture begin to unfold, don't we? Because we begin to see how this angel came forth with this little book, possibly the Bible, the witness of this angel. And then he was told to go and give it to John. John was told to get the book and to eat it. And we kind of think, that's strange. That's really odd. That's totally weird. Why would John have to eat the book? But we looked at the whole idea of how we oftentimes love to just devour a book. When you get a book, you can't wait to read. Sometimes you lock yourself in for the weekend. You eat it up. You devour it. Mm. And it should be that way with the Word of God, the Bible. We need to be taking the Word in. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist wrote. And so as we take the word in, what happened? John, as he ate that word, it was sweet on his mouth, but it was bitter in the belly. And you see, here's the deal. When we're being those that are taking the word in, we are going to be discovering the truths of the Lord. Yes, not only that he saved us, but also that there are those that have rejected him. There are those that are destined for hell unless they hear the gospel. And as we begin to read through Revelation, begin to see these events unfolding, the kinds of things that are going to be happening to those that are still living on the earth during the tribulation, our hearts should just be crying out for these people. We don't want to see people go through this. Neither does the Lord, you see, he's long-suffering. That's why this tribulation period has been dragging out. He's wanting people to have an opportunity to hear the truth. And you see, as we take the word in, it should compel us, it should burden us to get the word back out. The word became bitter in his belly. Have you ever ate something that just kind of doesn't sit right in your stomach? And your stomach just kind of rejects it. You need to get it back out, don't you? And bleh, you vomit it out. Well, it's kind of like that with the word. I'm not saying that the word is going to turn your stomach, you know, your stomach's going to reject it. No. But when we take the word in, it should cause us to just have a hunger for the lost. It should cause us to feel convicted about sin, where we just want to get the word back out. You see, when we're getting the word back out, what happened? It was sweet on John's mouth. And it's going to be that way too. When we begin to proclaim the word and get it out and begin to share it with people around us, it's going to be sweet. Do you understand what I'm saying? And so as we get now into chapter 11, we're going to see this picture kind of opening up even more, because as I'm talking about God's mercy and love through the tribulation, yes, God is judging the world and they're deserving of his judgment, but yet God is also balancing that out with having mercy, wanting to get his name known, his word out. And you see, as we get into chapter 11, we're going to see two more witnesses that are going to come onto the scene. And they're going to continue to proclaim the gospel truth to the people. To those people on the earth that are deserving to die in their sin because they've rejected the Lord so long, yet he's still giving opportunity. And to me, that gets me excited to see the heart of the Father. Do you see that, guys? You see, we serve a God who is so gracious. Because if I had that kind of power, I know in my mind right now I'd be saying, sorry people, you've had your chance, man. You know, one shot and they're gone. You know, it would be a 1 minute tribulation, not a 7 year tribulation. You know what I'm saying? That's how I would feel like I would react. But God is gracious, prolonging the judgment so that people have a chance. And we're going to see in chapter 11 just this very thing taking place. Well, let's look at verse 1. And it says there, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So John now says that he was given this rod, a reed like a measuring rod, and he was to go and measure the temple of God. Very interesting here as we look at these first couple of verses. There's a lot I want to share about this. Now, this measuring rod would have been about 10 feet long. It was 6 cubits. A cubic, now, in earlier times of measuring in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, I believe, they were using a cubit measuring rod, which was a royal cubit, 21 inches. Usually a cubit was about 17, 18 inches. The distance from your top of your elbow down to the tips of your finger, about 18 inches. But in this case, it's around 21 inches, a royal cubit. And so this measuring rod was about 10 feet long that John had. They didn't have the luxury of pulling out their Stanley measuring tape and, okay, let's check that out. No, they had to use this rod and kind of put it down and then, you know, do that. Have you ever measured something using like just a stick or something like that? That's kind of difficult. I have enough time using a measuring tape, let alone having to go this route with a stick or something. Anyways, so that's how they were measuring. That was the length of it. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. Interesting. He's told to measure the temple. Now, today, the Jews do not have a temple that they worship in. They have been without a temple for a number of centuries. So, sometime between now and this point in the tribulation, which I believe we're looking at about halfway through the tribulation as we're in Revelation 11 right now, about 3.5 years in. Sometime between now and then, there is going to be a temple that is going to be built in Israel. Now, Ezekiel chapter 40, chapter 40 to 43, also, just if you're taking notes, you can reference that, also shows the measuring of the temple. But that temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 43 is the millennial temple. And the temple that we're looking at here in our passage today is going to precede that millennial temple that Ezekiel was told to go and measure out. Now, why does the Lord have John go and measure this thing? And the altar, and even those that worship there? Well, oftentimes when you go and measure something, it was a way of kind of staking your claim. You had ownership on it. If you were to go and buy a house and you put your deposit down, the house is, you know, pretty much yours. You might want to go and take some measurements to kind of prepare and plan for some of these things that you're going to be doing there. You know, I wouldn't feel comfortable just going to some stranger's house and saying, you know, I'm just going to make some measurements here in your front window. I just want to see what drapes look like because, you know, well, I just want to check this out. Well, no, because I have no claim on this house here. It would just be rude of me to do that. Nobody would even let me in. But if it was something that was going to be mine, I would go and do that. And so making the measurements like this was a way of kind of staking ownership of that. And so he measures the temple, the altar, and those that worship there. Makes me believe that those that are worshiping there were those that would at least turn to God through this time of the tribulation. You see, if they're worshiping in the temple, they're still following the Old Testament regulations and rituals and that sort of thing. They're neglecting to see that Jesus Christ came and already has done the work. So they're not truly saved right now. But I believe that through this time of tribulation, they are going to come to the place where they are going to be saved. We've seen that in chapter 7 where we saw the 144,000 that were sealed. Those were Israelite people. And they're going to go out and share the gospel with those that are on the earth during this time. So these people worshiping there, I believe, are going to be those that will be saved. Now, as we look through various scripture, we begin to see some references to a temple that is going to be in place during this time of the tribulation. Of course, there in Daniel chapter 9, that great prophetic chapter there, Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And he speaks there of the prince of the people who will come and establish a covenant with the people for 7 years. Now, in the middle of the 7 years, it says that he will bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. So we would see the idea of a temple being resurrected during this time because we see that there will be sacrifices and offerings made. And Daniel references this one, the prince of the people who is the Antichrist, will come and be the one that is the abomination of desolation. Jesus himself referred to that same incident in Matthew chapter 24. When he was speaking of the end times to his disciples, he says there in Matthew 24, verse 15 to 16, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place," which would be the temple, says, "Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So Jesus himself says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, standing in the holy place. The holy place would be in the temple. The Antichrist is going to seek to be worshipped. And Paul elaborates a little bit more on this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 to 4. And he goes on to say that the Antichrist will seek to exalt himself in the temple. And he says there, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." The Antichrist is who he's referring to. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So Paul refers to the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the lawless one, that he's going to come and sit in the temple proclaiming to be as God. So we see through these scriptures, through the Bible, that there is going to be a temple that is going to be established for this tribulation period time during the end times. Now, let me give you a little background on Israel's temple. Israel's temple was first built by Solomon there on Mount Moriah, which sits in Jerusalem, and that was built in 1050 BC. Now, the Babylonians came in and led the Israelites away in captivity. And the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and went and sacked the temple there in 586 BC. The temple was then rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 536 BC. So there was the second temple that was built then in 536 BC. And then King Herod, who was reigning over Israel, the Roman ruler, during Jesus' time, fulfilled when he came and added on, basically, enlarged the temple. He was seeking to gain favor with the Jewish people during this time, so that, well, I'm going to add on to their temple. It was an incredible sight. It was a project which took decades to complete. And it was this temple that was standing, like I said, in Jesus' day. In fact, Jesus said, as he's walking with his disciples in Matthew 24:2, that not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Referring to the temple. It was a magnificent sight, King Herod's temple there that he had kind of continued on. So really, three kind of stages or phases of the temple. Now, that word that Jesus spoke was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans invaded Jerusalem, Israel, led by Titus. And once again, the temple was sacked. And not one stone was left upon another. It was so completely destroyed, decimated. In fact, some of the soldiers went in and set it on fire against Titus's wishes, set the temple on fire so that all the gold began to melt and run down in between the rocks of the temple. And so as the soldiers came, they wanted to just take away every rock so they could get at all the gold that had melted in between it. That's why the temple was so completely decimated. That's why Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. Because the soldiers, being greedy for the gold, went in and just totally tore it apart. So the temple was completely gone. The Jews had dispersed. And they are without a temple today. Now, why is that so? Why are they without this temple today? Well, we see from Scripture that there is a fourth one to be built, as we're looking at here in Revelation 11. There's going to be a fourth temple that is going to be built. Why hasn't it been built yet? Well, there's somewhat of a large obstacle standing in the way of this right now. An Islamic mosque, a Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock. Now, I got some pictures that are going to kind of illustrate this. Brian, you want to throw up that first picture here? Now, as we look at the landscape, this is Jerusalem here, and the walls of the old city going around here. Now, as you look at this picture, it would look as though even somebody had gone and taken something, you know, on their Photoshop or whatever, and pasted something on this that doesn't fit. Of course, and you see what I'm saying, it's this thing here. It's like when you go and take, you know, my face and put it on, you know, Arnold Schwarzenegger's body. It just doesn't quite look right. Actually, maybe that's not so far stretched. Let's say you took Brandon's face and put, okay. But it just doesn't look right. You know what I'm saying? This is the Dome of the Rock. This is the Islamic mosque that was built there by Omar in 600 AD there in Jerusalem. And they went and built that there on the Temple Mount. This here, Mount Moriah right here, and this is the Temple Mount where the temple once sat. And so, of course, if the Jews were ever to go and rebuild a temple, they would want it to be right where it was in their past, in history. They would not go and put it somewhere else. So they are somewhat blocked from building the temple there on that same spot. The Dome of the Rock standing in the way. Now, just keep that picture up here. Now, recent research, and this gets very interesting, okay, so follow along with me here. Recent research has uncovered some very interesting discoveries. A doctor by the name of Asher Kaufman, who is a physicist and an archaeologist at the Hebrew University, he spent 16 years studying there on the Temple Mount and all the excavations and all the things around the Temple Mount. Now, he declared that while the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, has been assumed to sit on the Holy of Holies in the temple, that the true location of the Holy of Holies is most likely actually 100 meters to the north. Now, the Jews believing that this is sitting, the Dome of the Rock sitting on the Holy of Holies, feel they can't touch it. Of course, if they come in and say, we want to build a temple here, well, no, the Arab nations are going to just come up against them. It's going to just be a complete holy war. It'd be a disaster. So their hands are kind of tied right now. And they would not build a temple unless that's removed. Now, what is 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock? There's a small gazebo-like structure. Flip up the next picture there, Brandon. Below this gazebo right here, this is the one here, there's the Dome of the Rock in the background right there. And that gazebo-like structure, underneath it has been found some of the original bedrock of the temple, which is exposed. The only other place, the other place is there in the Dome of the Rock where some of the original bedrock of the temple has been exposed. And this is the only other place here that the original bedrock of the temple is exposed. Now, as opposed to the jagged exposed rock there in the Dome of the Rock, the stone 100 meters to the north under this gazebo is completely flat, which would be more likely of a setting for the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies that was there in the temple. Not only more logical, the site seems more historical. You see, according to the Mishnah, as John Corson says, according to the Mishnah, a highly esteemed book of Jewish oral traditions, when the priest stood in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he could look through the veil, through the door, and see the eastern gate directly before him. Standing in the Holy of Holies, he could look through the veil, through the door, and see the eastern gate right before him. Now, the results of a secret excavation in 1970 confirmed that the original eastern gate is directly below the present eastern gate. Now, remember that some of the city has been built up upon, you know, the old city, the old foundations. Now, this makes Kaufman's assertion even more intriguing. For if you stand 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock, the eastern gate is in plain view. In addition, when the Muslims built the gazebo-like structure that we see there, they gave it two names. This is very intriguing. The two names that they gave it was the Dome of the Spirit and the Dome of the Tablets. Thus, even Islam recognized the site as the spot where the tablets, the Ten Commandments, that were within the Ark of the Covenant, would have sat. And the Spirit, the Shekinah, the Kabod, the glory of God over the Ark of Covenant, they would have proclaimed that this is where it would have been. Very intriguing. So if the temple were to be rebuilt today, in this very spot, the Dome of the Rock would actually be sitting. Well, let me get to this here. Flip up the next picture, because we're going to see an aerial view now. Here's the Dome of the Rock, right there. Here's where, you see the Dome of the Spirit's pointing right here. Well, if the Dome of the Spirit, and the remember the high priest sat in the Holy of Holies and was able to look right out. Well, if you look straight ahead, where are you going to come to? The Eastern Gate, called the Golden Gate today. Here's the Eastern Gate directly in front of where that Dome of the Spirit, Dome of the Tablets, is sitting. Where it's believed today is where the Holy of Holies is sitting. Very interesting. Take a gander at that. So, like I said, if the temple were to be rebuilt today, the Dome of the Rock would actually be sitting in the outer courtyard of the temple. Now, that brings us very interestingly to verse 2. What do we read in verse 2? It said, when John was measuring the temple, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Are you following this, people? It's incredible, isn't it? Here is John, back in around 100 AD, 90 AD, 100 AD, writing this letter, being told, measure the temple, and all these things not yet having an existence the way they are today. And we see how all these things are so intricately pieced together. He's told to leave out the outer courtyard. It's been given to the Gentiles. What's in the outer courtyard if you were to build the temple there? The Dome of the Rock. It's been given to the Gentiles, you see. This Arab nation, the Muslims. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 2, they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Very interesting. You can take that picture off now there, Brandon. Thank you. So, we see quite clearly as to why John now was told to leave out the court outside the temple. Don't measure it, for that Dome of the Rock is not of the Lord. Don't measure it. This is not something that he's staking ownership of. It's been given to the Gentiles. So, how will this temple eventually be built? Well, this is where the Antichrist comes onto the scene. You see, as we see from Daniel chapter 9, that the Antichrist will come and bring in that peace covenant, that peace treaty. For 7 years, he will establish it. This is what all the countries are trying to do today. Well, if only we could have peace in the Middle East. There is now that roadmap to peace. It's not going to happen. Not yet, at least. This is where the Antichrist comes in. And there will be a covenant of peace, and it will allow Israel, I believe, as part of this covenant, to go and rebuild the temple led by the Antichrist. They're not going to know he's the Antichrist at the time. I often wondered, why would the Jews be so quick to follow after this person that comes onto the scene who is going to turn out to be the Antichrist, and yet why would they reject Jesus, the one who had fulfilled all these prophecies? What is going to be that one thing that is going to win the Jews over? What's the Antichrist going to do? Well, when I was there in Israel, and I told you this before, I got to ask some Jews, those that were studying there at school. I said, now, what is going to be the one thing that you believe when the Messiah comes onto the scene? All the Jews are waiting for their Messiah to come. You understand that? They're all following the Old Testament. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. They believe Jesus wasn't the Messiah. So I said, what makes you feel that when the Messiah comes, he's the one? And they all answered, he's going to lead us in the rebuilding of our temple. That's what they're waiting for. You see, they're without their temple today. There's something missing in their very being. They're incomplete without their temple. They're longing for this. And so they're waiting for this temple to be rebuilt. And the one that's going to lead them, they're going to proclaim is the Messiah. That's how they're going to be deceived, in a sense. It's going to be a time of peace. Everything's going to be perfect. Oh, we've been trying to have this happen for years now, and finally it's come. We have our heritage back. Oh, this man that's doing this, he's the one. And everything, you see, is being prepped for this very moment today. Also, when I was in Israel, I was able to go to the Temple Institute, a fascinating place. It's there in the Jewish quarter of the old city in Jerusalem. Fascinating. As you're walking through these little narrow roads and these old buildings, you come to this place, the Temple Institute. Small doorway, you go in. And you see, the Temple Institute, there is a group of Jews that have gone, and they have gotten all of the temple furnishings and artifacts. They've just furnished all these things. They fashioned them all, so that all of the parts for the temple are ready to go. And in fact, there are plans that are done up for the temple to be built. It's all ready to go. And I was able to go in the Temple Institute and see some of the priestly garments that are worn. You know, the ark, or not the ark, but the altar of incense and all these things that they have. It's fascinating. And you see, they're just waiting for the temple. And so when the temple begins to be rebuilt, it's not going to take long for it to be functioning again. This is what the Jews are waiting for. Everything's being prepped for this moment right now. There are some Jewish youth, I don't know how old they are, that are there in school right now that are being trained up as priests. And so everything is just ready to roll. It's going to happen quickly. And they are going to tread the holy city, the Gentiles, underfoot for 42 months. So leave out the outside of the temple. Do not measure. It's been given to the Gentiles. Now the Jews today believe that their temple is over, or where the Dome of the Rock is. But as we've seen, more likely, after recent research, probably 100 meters north, where that Dome of Spirit or Dome of the Tablet sits. Fascinating. In line with the Eastern Gate. It's exciting stuff, isn't it? Are you with me on that? I hope you are. Verse 3. Aye, aye, aye. We got to move along here. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. So two witnesses emerge onto the scene now. Y'all know who the two witnesses are, don't you? I don't. Who are these two witnesses? Fascinating question. It's been asked many times. Many theories, many suggestions, many answers have been given. In fact, Ronnie, didn't you say the other day that you thought you'd be one of those two witnesses? Is it possible? Okay. Right. Okay. No, there have been actually a lot of nuts. Not Randy, he's not a nut. But there have been a lot of nuts that have come onto the scene and said, I'm going to be one of those two witnesses. Well, wishful thinking, buddy. Now, one is believed to be Elijah. Now, you're pretty safe in saying that, yeah, I think probably quite certainly one of these guys is going to be Elijah. Now, again, we can't be totally 100% certain. But, you know, if I were to, well, no, I don't, if I were to, I don't bet, so. One of them to be Elijah. Now listen to this. Elijah's ministry was very similar. If you're just taking notes, I'm going to breeze through these things quickly. Look at 2 Kings chapter 1 and James 5, verse 17 to 18. Elijah was carried up to heaven, never died. All right, raptured up. Enemies of Elijah were destroyed by fire. 2 Kings chapter 1 again. We see here that fire proceeds out of the mouth, those that come to harm them in the tribulation. Now it's also prophesied in Malachi. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 4. I want you to see this. Malachi chapter 4. To get to Malachi, go to Matthew. Take a left and you'll get to Malachi. Chapter 4, verse 5. It says there, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. When? Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's pretty much what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation. So in the book of Malachi, we see quite clearly that Elijah will be sent forth. In fact, when John the Baptist came, remember, as he was there proclaiming the truth, preparing the hearts of the people before Jesus Christ came, many of them came and said, Are you Elijah? We're waiting. We're waiting for Elijah to come. We know he's going to come. Are you him? And John said, No, I'm not Elijah. So many believe that one of these two witnesses will in fact be Elijah. And also, he reappeared with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. He had that special meeting there with Jesus. And that's seen in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 to 6. Now, so, you know, you're quite safe. Nobody's going to look at you crazy if you tell people that you think Elijah is one of the witnesses. I think you're going to be in good company there. So, quite possible. Now, that leaves a lot of speculation to the other witness. Who is this other witness? Now, I think one of the front runners as to who the other witness is would be Moses. Now, Moses also appeared with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. So there's that special kind of relationship going on there. So others believe that that's Moses. Moses also had a ministry that was very similar. If you look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 20 to 21. Enemies of Moses were destroyed by fire. Numbers chapter 16, verse 35. And of course, just the different plagues and stuff that were sent forth. So a lot of people believe that Moses is one of them. In fact, there also in Jude 9, we see that there was a bit of an argument between the archangel Michael and the devil over the body of Moses. So some believe that there was some sort of special role that Moses was going to play, and they were kind of fighting over his body. That's in Jude verse 9. So a lot of people believe that the two witnesses, one Elijah and the other one is Moses. Very possible. Hey, no harm in suggesting that. Others believe that one of the witnesses could very well be Enoch. Now Enoch also had a ministry of proclaiming out the truth, and that's seen in Jude verse 14, I think, something like that. And so we see that he was preaching to the people. And also, Enoch was one of the only people in the Bible, well, Elijah and Enoch, the only two in the Bible that never died a physical death. They were both raptured up to heaven. And it's told us in Hebrews that it's appointed once for every man to die. and then the judgment. So it's appointed once for every person to die. So people believe that Enoch and Elijah, being two people in the Bible that never died, well, they're going to come back to earth again, and we're going to see the two witnesses are going to be killed. They're going to face their death. Now, that argument doesn't hold a lot of water, necessarily, because, you know, in this time, there's going to be hundreds, thousands, millions of people in heaven who have never died because they're going to be raptured up. So there are those that aren't going to die because they're going to be raptured up, just like Enoch and Elijah were. So that argument doesn't really hold, you know, substantial water there. But it's very possible Enoch, Moses, Elijah, all possible witnesses. Now, some people have suggested, a lot of other people, some have suggested that John the Baptist is going to be one. Zerubbabel is going to be one, as we're going to see in a minute here. Some believe that John the writer of the book of Revelation is going to be one of the witnesses, as it ended in chapter 10, that he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and tribes," and so, or kings. So people believe that John's going to come back to the world and be one of those witnesses. I believe those first three I said are your safest, you know, suggestions. But again, it's just fun to kind of throw out examples or ideas. That's all I'm doing, because I don't know for sure who they are. Anyways, we see the ministry that they have there. Now, there was something mentioned in verse 4 that's kind of interesting. It said that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Well, what's that all about? The two lampstands, the two olive trees? What's that about? Well, it has its reference found in Zechariah chapter 4. Let's flip over there. All right. And in this chapter, Zerubbabel had this vision of the lampstands and the olive trees. Now, it said in verse 1, "Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, 'What are these, my lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my lord.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Famous verse. If you don't know this, memorize this. This is a verse we want to live by at Calvary Chapel here. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." This was the word to Zerubbabel, who felt this rebuilding the temple was too huge of a task, too difficult. And the Lord came and said to him, there was the vision of the lampstands, the two olive trees beside it, that were going to have this perpetual flow of oil from the lampstands to the olive trees, as a picture of the Holy Spirit that was going to continually supply the power to them to do this work. And you see, that's what we're looking at with these two witnesses. They are going to witness, they're going to stand, they're going to be able to stand their ground because of the power and the ministry, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, this continual flow. Guys, it's a good word for us today, because we are not going to be able to accomplish anything unless we're connected to Jesus Christ and we have that flow of the Holy Spirit moving in our lives. What does the Holy Spirit do, guys? It simply strengthens us and fills us and equips us to live a Christ-like life in this world today. It causes you to go out and be bold as witnesses. It causes you to live under the power of the Lord, because our flesh is going to get in the way too much. So we need to pray for that continual flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And this is the word that's being shown about the two witnesses that has its reference to Zerubbabel and those building the temple, as seen in Zechariah chapter 4. Let's get to verse 7. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." So now we see the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. We saw that bottomless pit there at the beginning of chapter 9, didn't we? And the beast now coming out of it. Most likely the devil, who is the beast coming out. And he's now given power to overcome them and to kill the two witnesses. But notice this. When was the enemy here given the power to do that? When? Well, when they had finished their testimony. You see, the Lord had these two witnesses come for a specific purpose, and that was to share the gospel, to preach to the people around them. And with today's technology, that would have spread throughout the whole world. Every person would have heard what these two witnesses were saying. Now, of course, the media would have tried to put their spin on it. Nevertheless, the word was going forth. God was establishing his witness in the world for such a time as this. A time of judgment by the Lord. Yet he's establishing a witness for him. And he brought these two people to the world for such a task. And we understand that nothing was going to befall these two people until their work was completed. Guys, do you know this? The Lord has a work, a task, a ministry, a purpose for each and every one of you today. And I believe we can believe today that nothing is going to get in the way of us completing that work until it's done. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work and he will be faithful to complete it. And I believe that nothing will get in the way until your purpose in this world is complete. Because, you see, God is in control. Though the forces of the enemy are going to want to come and inhibit you from doing that and get in the way and try to defeat you, you see, God is in control and he will not allow anything to stop the work that he has for you until it's completed. And in that, I just take great comfort. Because we can worry a lot of times, oh man, is this work that the Lord's just laid this on my heart? Is this ever going to get done? Am I ever going to, you know, have this happen? Just keep walking in faith, brothers and sisters. Keep going forward. Because if the Lord has called you to do that and he's put that in your heart, he is going to see that come into fruition. And we understand that when that work is done, well, you'll probably be brought home. Why would the Lord want to keep you in this world if the work is already done now? And many people get so caught up in, oh, this person died, and oh, he had so much to offer, and oh. Well, that might be partly so, but you see, the Lord had him complete his work, and now it's time for that person to go home. And so nothing happens, you know, by accident. Everything is governed by the Lord. And I'm happy for that. I'm thankful for that. And so these two witnesses are killed when their testimony was finished. And their dead bodies are going to lie in the street of the great city there in Jerusalem, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. John puts, where also our Lord is crucified, to make it very clear where we're talking about. But it's given the reference to Sodom and Egypt. Why? Sodom because of its immorality. Egypt because of its worldliness. That's what Egypt was a picture of in the Old Testament. You see how corrupt and decayed the city of Jerusalem has become through this time, being referred to Sodom and Egypt. Then those from the peoples, tribes in verse 9, and tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. So verse 9, we see that every person was able to see their dead bodies lying in the streets. Their dead bodies were going to be left for 3.5 days. That was a real crime for the Jews, because when a person died, they'd want to have a speedy burial. And yet leaving them 3.5 days was a way of just kind of mocking them and just rejoicing in that. It was, you know, very sick. But you see, their bodies lie in the streets for 3.5 days, and the whole world is able to see. Now, this, up until 40 years ago, was giving Bible scholars a lot of trouble. How was the whole world going to be able to see this? Well, we understand today how this is possible with satellite TV, with the internet. This is going to be able to be broadcast into every part of the world like that. Every person is going to be able to see. And like I say, this was a hard thing for people to get their minds around, you know, 40, 50 years ago. Not anymore. in those who dwell. Look at the reaction of the people now. In verse 10, those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them. Make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. People were beginning to rejoice. There was this kind of, you know, Mardi Gras atmosphere going on there in the streets of Jerusalem because of these two witnesses that were killed. Think about that. Now, it's interesting, you know, it says that they were making merry and sending gifts to one another. I'd heard of one person, you know, I often talk about how it's so important to go through the Bible, you know, in context, verse by verse, chapter to chapter, as we do here, because oftentimes people can take verses out of context and really kind of twist them around. In fact, I heard about one person that put on their Christmas card this verse, make merry and send gifts to one another. Oh, hallelujah, Revelation chapter 11, verse 10. And people, you know, hey, great, make merry and send, great. You know, people get into that, what, people, witnesses dead on the street? Make, what, that's kind of odd. So, you know, some people really kind of get messed up when they begin to not go through the Bible in context. You get in a lot of trouble that way. Well, these people were rejoicing because the two prophets, it says, who tormented those who dwell on the earth were killed. The people that were on the earth were tormented. Why? Because they were simply hearing the truth. You see, John chapter 1 tells us that light has come into the world, but the darkness repelled it. You see, there are people that choose to walk in the darkness. People that will choose to live a life of sin. And they will reject the truth. And whenever they hear it, it torments them because deep inside they understand, that's right. This is wrong. But I don't want to separate myself from this area here. You see, sin is fun for a season, I mentioned even last week. And people are going to get wrapped up in the enjoyment of sin and not understand the consequences, the danger, the repercussions of their sin. And when the truth and the light shines in, just as it did with these two witnesses, people are going to want to repel against that. It's tormenting them because they understand deep inside, this is right. And I'm turning my back on it. And you see, when these people are finally, the two witnesses shut up, people are rejoicing because then again they can get back into their way of life, their sin, their corruption. It's a sad case of humanity in this time, and we see it today. People who are so gripped by sin that they find it hard to let go of it. Now, in verse 11, after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Wow. Wouldn't that be a sight to see? Oh, I hope we have a little, you know, periscope in heaven or something that's looking down on this. This is going to be exciting stuff. Could you imagine these people all rejoicing around, you know, and all of a sudden they're dancing around these bodies. All of a sudden these bodies begin to get up on their feet. People are like, you know, like, what's going on? What's this? These people standing up, you know. Hello, how are you? You know. I mean, could you imagine the shock? How freaked out these people rejoicing in these dead bodies have been, and now all of a sudden they're seeing them come to life after 3.5 days. It's a pretty significant miracle. Whoa. Oh man, I hope we can see what's going on. And it says, great fear fell on all those who saw them. Well, yeah, I should hope so. They heard a loud voice saying, come up here. And so these two witnesses now, just as John heard the voice in chapter 4 of Revelation, come up here, raptured up, so will these two witnesses be caught up, raptured up into heaven. Come up here. The invitation is given. Their work completed. And now in the same hour, in verse 13, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. A great earthquake came. 7,000 people killed. Now there are some translations of the Bible that say 7,000 men of name. And some people believe that it's referring to 7,000 prominent men. It could be men of high esteem, of certain positions. That's something I'll throw out for your further study. How's that? But that's kind of interesting if that's the case. But we understand, first and foremost, 7,000 people killed in this great earthquake. The death toll. Imagine if that death toll, you know, happened today, 7,000. That would just be huge, incredible. I wonder what kind of spin they're going to, you know, what kind of spin that's going to put on the world, that's going to overshadow the two witnesses, you know, being resurrected. Also in the media, just, you know, oh, earthquake, 7,000 dead. We'll kind of not talk about the two witnesses resurrected. That wouldn't be good. I don't know, but incredible things that are going to be happening. It said that people gave glory to God in heaven. Now, we don't know if this is a true repentant heart or simply an act done in fear. They gave glory to God in heaven. Anyways, verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. And now we move into the seventh trumpet. We saw earlier how there was that break between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, just as there was that break between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. Interestingly, those two breaks have the same kind of idea, the witness going forth into the world. The break between the sixth and the seventh seal was for what? Anybody remember chapter 7? The 144,000 that were sealed. The witness going forth. And now the break between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, so that the witness could go forth in the world again. Very interesting. So now the seventh seal sounded in verse 15. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I think the NIV says the kingdom of this world. Is that what it says in the NIV? Has become the kingdom of our Lord? Singular? All right. The NIV got something right. How about that? Don't get too excited about it, folks. Randy, settle down now, okay? No, I'm kidding. NIV's just fine. But the King James, the New King James says the kingdoms, and I think it's better rendered singular, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, this is being referred to as a future event. It's not something that's unfolding right then and there. It's better understood as saying the kingdom of this world are becoming the kingdom of our Lord. You see, we're moving into that time when Christ is going to come back with the army of his saints at his side, where he will establish his kingdom for the millennial reign. That's going to happen after the tribulation. It's going to bring an end to the battle of Armageddon that we're going to see coming up in Revelation. So as we see John referring to here, the kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our Lord. It's coming together, you see. It's a future event that's happening. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God. You see, this is what our prayer really is centered around. Our prayer, as Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You see, this is the will of the Lord to establish his kingdom. This is why the Jews rejected the Messiah the first time, because they're expecting this one that would come and establish his kingdom and overthrow Roman rule. It didn't happen. It wasn't to happen the first coming, but it is to happen the second coming of Christ, you see. And this is the Father's will, and this is what is about to take place. All things are going to be gathered together in one. That is the mystery. We talked about that last week. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, I believe, talks about that mystery where all things will be gathered together in one. He will establish his kingdom where he will reign and rule, and we're going to be at his side, reigning and ruling. It's about to happen. And this is our prayer, isn't it? Lord, your kingdom come. Now, we don't see that happen physically in this world today, but we pray that to take place in our hearts. Lord, establish your kingdom in my heart so that you can reign and rule over my life. Do that with my family. Do that with my friends. Do that with my loved ones around. Establish your kingdom, Lord, the kingdom in our hearts where you will reign and rule. over our very lives. And we'll see the fruition of that taking place after the tribulation, where he will bring in the physical kingdom of God. It's going to be glorious, isn't it? Boy, I can't wait. And the 24 elders again, who sat before God on their thrones, fell on their faces. I don't know why they were sitting, because they're continuously throwing themselves down the ground, aren't they? Again, those 24 elders, flat noses, right? Okay. Every time you see them, they're falling down the ground. Why bother taking a seat, guys? Just stay there. That's where you're going to end up, right? Anyways, they're worshiping God at seeing what's happening. Guys, you know what? Check this out. The 24 elders, they're worshiping God. They're praising Him. You know, we go through difficulties in life today. Anybody agree with me on that? Oh, yeah. Oh, we do. In fact, some people get so heavy-hearted because of the trials, the difficulties they face today. But I'll tell you what. When you have the perspective of heaven, when you have eternal vision, you understand that, you know what? The kingdom is coming. God is going to reign and rule. He's going to establish that in this earth. And I'm going to be a part of that. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, I might be going through this awful mess right now. Oh, but praise the Lord. Look what's coming. Amen. The kingdom of this world is becoming the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's happening. It's coming together. We see it happening before our eyes today as never before. It's coming together. You guys understand that? And so we go through these trials. And yeah, we can begin to focus on those things and it gets us weary. We begin to be like, oh, is there any point? But yeah, there is. Because it's coming together, you see. And when we begin to be like these 24 elders who are beginning to rejoice in this fact of what is coming, what happens? We begin to see that this stuff really isn't that bad. This stuff is really quite minor. This stuff is temporary compared to what's coming. And oh, I just want to rejoice in that, Lord. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And in that, I want to rejoice, Lord. That's the attitude we need to have. Makes this life a whole lot easier to bear. Well, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned. Lord God Almighty. The word Almighty in the Greek, Pantocrator, means ruler of all. You see, he has his hand on everything. He is the ruler of all. He's in control, guys. He's got his hand on everything right now. On that trial you're going through, he's there. He's got his hand on it. The circumstances you're facing right now that are difficult, he's got his hand on it. He is the Lord God Almighty. You see, every time that word is used, it's used, oh, I can't remember now. Anyways, 98% of the time that that word is used, it's used in the book of Revelation. Almighty God. The one who is and who was and who is to come. Because he's all powerful and he is going to reign. Now look at verse 18. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The nations were angry. Why? Because they don't want to see Jesus reign. They are living a life of stubborn refusal of accepting Jesus as their king. People would rather be gods and goddesses themselves. People would rather be the one in control. People are very slow to relinquish that kind of control of their life. And the nations rebel against it. The nations are angry because they don't want to see this one, Jesus Christ, whom they have crucified, the one whom they have rejected, the one whom they have turned away. They don't want to see this one reigning. The nations are angry, it says, that they should be judged. You see, I think every person is born with that sort of understanding. that idea that, you know what, I am created. I do have a creator. And very possibly there's one day that I'm going to stand before him, yet people defy that. They want no part of it. No person's going to judge me. You can't judge me. Look at what's going on in our society today. You can't judge me for who I am today. What? I'm gonna sue this job, this company, because they didn't hire me. They're judging me. People don't want to be judged. You see it all around today. More than ever before. People hate that idea. I think people have some sort of an awareness that they are going to one day stand before God, yet they rebel against it, they defy it, they don't want any part of it. They refuse to believe in that. And unfortunately it comes at their own expense, that refusal, that stubbornness. It's a sad predicament that they're in. That's why we need to be praying for these people all the more. That the enemy would just loose his grip, that these people would be set free in the Lord. That's why John had that bitter belly when he ate that word. To see these people who are in defiance against the Lord. People dying and going to hell. I mean, we have that same kind of attitude where, we just need to get the word out to them. But look what happens to those that are his. At the end of verse 18, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, should destroy those who destroy the earth. You see, every person is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. However, those that are his, those that have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, it's not going to be a judgment based on whether or not you're good enough. It's a judgment simply based on your reward, on your works. It's a reward judgment. You see? Every person is going to stand before the Lord. And those that are his are going to be rewarded. Not judged whether or not you're going to go to heaven or hell. You're going to be rewarded, guys. But the other side of that coin is that those that are not his are going to be judged. They are going to be thrown into that lake of fire, Gehenna, where they will be tormented for all of eternity. It's a sad state that they're in. So we need to have a heart for them and pray for them. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So now we see the temple of God was opened in heaven. And what was seen? The ark of his covenant was seen. The ark of the covenant today is a real mystery. People don't know where it is. And again, a lot of theories. Some people believe it's in a tribe there in Ethiopia. Some believe it's hidden there in the temple wall and underneath the temple today in Jerusalem. Others believe it's over here, over there, wherever. They don't know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is and whether or not it is ever going to be found and put in the temple. We don't know. But we see here what John sees. The Ark of the Covenant is in heaven. A great picture that the Jews would have seen there. That the Jews would have been reminded of as John relates what he saw. The ark is in heaven. What was on the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat. Again, God just showing his mercy to his people. And again, making it clear that he is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. What was the covenant that he made with the Jews? Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to close with this. Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're going to look at verse 31. A new covenant that the Lord is making with the Jews. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You see, God has a plan for the nation of Israel. They will be His people. He will be their God. The new covenant that He proclaimed to them back in the Old Testament. We're going to see that come into action during the tribulation. In fact, right around this time now, as the temple was being measured, what's going to happen? The Antichrist is going to go into the temple, seek to be worshipped, the abomination, desolation. I believe at that time the Jews will have their eyes open. This is not the Messiah. And I believe that they are going to understand that Jesus was. They are going to turn to the Lord. We see that throughout Scripture that Israel is going to turn back to God. And we see now at the end of this chapter the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant that they see in heaven. I'm sure reminding them of the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31, and the new covenant that was proclaimed to them. They will be my people and I will be their God. What an awesome reminder that would be. You see, God is going to have a great plan for Israel. And we're going to see that as we continue on through Revelation and see what is going to continue to happen now that this seventh trumpet is somewhat released now. And we're going to see things again continue to heat up.